So much. It is great to be back at Faith Bible Church here, and I'd like to introduce my wife, Chris. Here, would you stand up, please? Everybody can see you in case they didn't get a chance to meet you at last hour during Sunday school when we talked a bit about Sweden specifically and showed some PowerPoint pictures of our ministry. Pastor mentioned that we both came from Wisconsin, but when I was a young lad, my family moved down to the Southwest. And I grew up in Tucson, Arizona, which is just a short southwestern plane ride from here, which we'll be taking tonight, actually. So then I went back to the University of Wisconsin, where I met the two most important people in my life, in right order, of course. The first was Christ. I met Christ at the University of Wisconsin, and then I met Chris. So I met Christ and Chris, and those two people changed and have continued to change my life ever since for the better, for the good. And if you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you know what I'm talking about. So we're going to be sharing a little bit about that today as we get into the Bible. And you should have a little outline there in your bulletin, which will take us to a passage in the Old Testament that is not perhaps normally used as a missions message, but I'd like to use it today. It's from 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. And if you'd like to follow along, please open your Bibles to that passage, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. I got to brag on your pastor a little bit because I didn't know this until this morning, but yesterday was pastor's birthday, right? And so now they're cleaning the house and preparing for guests to come and stay overnight with them last night. Thank you very much, by the way, Susan and pastor. That was a lovely evening, and thanks for taking care of wandering Arameans. I better not use Arameans because they were the bad guys in the story here. Wandering missionaries who are here for a short time. And do you know how he spent his birthday yesterday, among other things? On a bike. He rode 53 miles up the mountain and back. Okay. I'm telling you, I got to brag on that. You got a great pastor here, and please be sure to keep thanking God for him and Susan, and undergirding them and supporting them with your prayers for their continued ministry here. As we go to 2 Kings, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. I'd like to take this story in the Old Testament, which is about a physical famine in the country of Israel. Way back in the time of Elisha, about 845 B.C., so it was a long ago, it was a very serious physical famine. I want to take that physical famine and use it as an analogy to today in Sweden and also increasingly here in the United States about a famine that we're experiencing there and also beginning to also hear. Not a physical famine, but a spiritual famine, okay? So that's kind of what I would like to do this morning, talk about the analogy between a physical famine in the Old Testament and a spiritual famine right now here today, and to see what can we do about it. How do you deal with a spiritual famine? Now, famines in the Old Testament, just like today, were very often the result of war. If you go to places that are experiencing famine today in our world now, you'll find it very often it's this a result of armed conflict, of war. And it was no exception during this time. What happened was, and we'll read about it if you'll follow along with me as I read from the New American Standard Bible. May not be your version, but that's okay if you have an NIV or another translation. It'll be very similar to this one. Beginning in verse 24, "Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram," that's Syria, modern-day Syria, "gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria." Now, in a siege, what happens is the attacking army, the enemy army, comes and surrounds the city, which is usually always in that time protected by a wall, a city wall that had a gate, and so they could if needed, for defense, they could close the gate and they could shut themselves in the city and they'd be protected from warring parties or armies, as in this case. Well, the attacking enemy army would surround the city and basically cut off all contact with the outside world. So there was nothing going in and there was nothing going out. And in an agrarian society, as this was, that would spell disaster if it went on long enough. There were only two alternatives. If a siege was not broken by some means, then there were only two possibilities. One was that the town, the city would capitulate and become slaves, and the only other option was death by starvation. Eventually, the people would just die because they couldn't go out and tend the animals. They couldn't go out and work the fields. They had no means of getting food into the city or even oftentimes water into the city. They would just die of starvation and thirst. Two not very good options. And this is what we have going on here right now in the city of Samaria. In fact, verse 25 tells us that there was a great famine in Samaria. That means it had gone on for quite a long time. We don't know how long, but it had gone on for quite a long time, such that the famine became a great famine. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Let's translate that into current dollars and cents and quantities and measures. That would be like a quart of dove's dung being sold for, how do you like to go to the grocery store and have to see on the shelf, about the only thing on the shelf is dove's dung, and they're selling it by the quart. A quart of dove's dung costs you $60. How'd you like to lay down $60 for a quart of dove dung? Well, I don't know for sure what they used the dove dung for. If it was dried, I suppose they could burn it and use it to make some bread, bake some bread, if they had any flour, which was increasingly non-existent in a society in a great famine like this. Well, you could always buy a donkey's head. What's that going to put you back? 80 shekels of silver today, that would cost you $1,000 for a donkey's head. I mean, we're talking severe famine here. So much so that in the continuing story of the passage, we read one of the most tragic descriptions of suffering in the entire Old Testament. Let's continue reading in verse 27 or verse, let's take it beginning, verse 26. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord doesn't help you, from where will I help you? From the threshing floor? Nothing there. From the wine press? Nothing there." And the king said to her, "What's the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.'" This is what the other woman said. "So we boiled my son and ate him." Can you imagine the horror? "And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Well, the king had no answer. He just rent his robes and said, "Who am I, God?" Physical famines have terrible, terrible consequences for men and women that are created in the image of God. That was never God's intention, that people should have to suffer like that. And there are places in the world where we need to give our attention to physical famine. And I hope that we never lose the urgency of how important it is to try to deal with that issue. But what I'd like to suggest to you this morning is that there's another kind of famine as well that's at least as deadly, and if we take the Bible seriously, probably even more so, more fatal than even a terrible physical famine like this one is. And that's a spiritual famine. A few years after this, God sent another prophet to the nation of Israel. His name was Amos. And in the book that bears his name, in chapter 8, verse 11, God says this to the nation of Israel: "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but for hearing the words of the Lord." I'm here to tell you today, Sweden is in the grip of a very serious spiritual famine. We talked about it a little bit in the previous hour, but Sweden is a very atheistic country with 73 to 75% of the people declaring themselves to be atheists. In fact, a recent study was done that analyzed different countries of the world with regard to their relationship to religion, and they found that Sweden is the most de-Christianized country in the entire world. The most de-Christianized country in the world. That is, it used to be, but isn't any longer. There used to be some Christianity and Christian in Sweden, but very little remains. In fact, we estimate, after all of our years of experience in ministry in Sweden, that probably less than 1% of the people of Sweden actually follow Christ, actually have trusted Him as their Lord and Savior. Now, what about the other 99% of Swedes? Well, it's a mission field. It's a very serious mission field. And their liberal immigration policies towards Muslims coming from the nations of Africa and the Middle East have made the situation such that today in Sweden, Muslims outnumber evangelical Christians by 5 to 1. We need to send missionaries to Sweden today just to try to reach some of these dear people who have never heard a kind word about one of their very own prophets. Jesus is a prophet in the religion of Islam, but they never heard a kind word about him. We praise God that He's doing something about that in Sweden. A minority of the people actually in our church are former Muslims. We have a small group, and 3 out of the 11 members of our small group are former Muslims. So God is working, and we praise Him for that. A young man from Iraq came into the church service, brought by a friend who was also an Arabic-speaking new Christian, to check us out. And I happened to be preaching that day, and I was preaching about the love of God. That was my subject, how to love by faith. And I was talking about how much God loves us, how He wants us to love how He wants us to love others, and preaching the gospel. And he said, he was just amazed. He was amazed. He said, I have never heard anything like this before, that God loves me. This is absolutely new. I want to hear more about this. And so God, the word is going out, and we thank Him for that. But we just wish that and pray that there were many more possibilities of getting that word out. So we depend very much on your prayers that that will happen. I'd share a little story with you also here before I get back to the word, and that is of a young woman who came from one of these Muslim-speaking, foreign-speaking countries that had lived in Sweden just a few months but had not learned any Swedish and didn't know any English. She came rushing into our church one Sunday morning as we were having worship service, and my friend Tuura was standing at the door, and he saw that something was terribly wrong. She was crying, and she was disheveled, and she was just in some sort of a panic, and he could tell that that she had serious needs, but as he asked her questions in Swedish, he couldn't get any answer, so he switched to English, still couldn't get an answer, and he tried and tried, couldn't understand a word she was saying in this Middle Eastern language. And he was just ready to give up when one of the girls in our church came in late to church who happened to speak that language. So she talked to her, and we found out what her situation was. She was three months pregnant, and had just run out of the house after another beating by her abusive husband, leaving her 4-year-old son behind in his care or clutches, I don't know, whichever you prefer. And she just needed help. So Tuura called Chris and another lady and myself out of the church meeting, and we took her to social services, and we got her some help, and we fed her, and we got her a safe place to stay and a shelter. We got a team together, and we went back to her apartment, confronted her husband, and rescued her son, and eventually were able to get some much-needed psychiatric help and medicine for her husband, which was a good part of the problem. But it was the first time that this lady had ever experienced loving care from a group of friends that she had never met before. They were just strangers. We were just strangers to her at the beginning. We gave her the Jesus film in her own language, which she watched. Was it first? First we gave her the New Testament in her language. And she asked, what should I read here? And I recommended her to begin by reading the Gospel of Luke. So she went home, read it that night, came back next day. She said, that was the greatest story I've ever read. I'm going to read all of this. And then we showed her the Jesus film, and she thought that was the best movie she had ever seen. A couple days later, Chris led her to faith in Christ. So here's a woman who's suffering from spiritual famine, for hearing the words of the Lord. Now suddenly being able to see and to hear and to respond to the wonderful promises that Jesus gave. You know, he said, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will live forever. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And if you believe in me, as the scripture says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Not just enough to parch your thirst. Rivers of living water. There's a glorious, glorious provision for the problem of a spiritual famine. And his name is Jesus. Well, how did the people in this day respond to famine? And I'm going to suggest that there were three basic responses, and they're on your outline listed by the three main characters. First of all, is the king. And he's the first one that responded to this whole thing. His response was to get angry, blame God, and threaten God's prophet. In fact, in verse 31 of chapter 6, he threatens to cut off Elisha's head. It's your fault. It's God's fault, and you're his man. I'm cutting your head off. Well, God providentially spared and protected Elisha from experiencing the wrath of the king. But that was his response. Now, did it help the famine that the king got mad and blamed God and threatened his prophet? No. Didn't help a bit. It didn't give him any more food or any more water. Now, before we get too hard on the king, I have to ask myself the question, what's my response when I run into adversity or when something bad happens in my life? How do we respond when these bad things happen? Because bad things do happen. Young men hit rocks on bicycles and fall and have a terrible injury. That's a bad thing. A house fire isn't a particularly good thing. But how do we respond to those things? Other bad things happen. What's our response? You know, a lot of times it's a temptation to just get mad and blame God, but it's not his fault. Our God is a good God. He's a loving God. And we always got to keep that faith that he is. So don't get mad when trials come, James chapter 1 says. Be glad. Well, I don't know about you, but my first reaction to trials isn't always, oh, yeah, I'm so happy. I'm so glad. I have to trust God. And then I can experience some joy in the midst of a trial. Now, why does God say, when trials come, be glad? He says, because you should know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's a good result. There's a very good result. So I don't think God is saying be glad for the trial. He's saying be glad for what the trial is designed by me to produce in you, which is good. That's why we can be glad. Well, that's the first response to the problem of famine in this passage. The other one, the next one, is the royal officer's response. Let's read about his response in chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. In response to the king's anger, God sent another prophecy. God sent a prophecy through his prophet Elisha to the king, saying this: Tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Well, that's like 85 cents for a pound of flour, not just flour, fine flour. And 43 cents for a whole pound of barley. Those aren't bad prices any time of the year, in any place, right? And God said, about this time tomorrow. What's the response of the royal officer? Well, let's look at it in verse 2. The royal officer, on whose hand the king was leaning, answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" It's a very satirical, very disbelieving answer. His answer was to disbelieve and ridicule the prophet of God. He didn't believe it for a minute. Not one minute. It is impossible. Can't be done. Elisha, you're not talking 24 months. You're not talking 24 days or weeks. 24 hours? No. No way. Can't be done. Unbelief and ridicule. But wait a minute. Isn't that often how we respond when God says he's going to do something big and we know it can't be done? Or are we pretty sure he's calling in some direction or leading in some direction or giving some promise? And what if God said, let's bring it home. What if God said, tomorrow about this time, it's 11:20 on Sunday morning. That would be about half past 11 tomorrow morning and Monday. Everybody in Albuquerque would be saved. Every man, every woman, and every child. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, by the way, and I'm not saying that that God is saying that. I'm just saying, if he did, if God said, tomorrow, Monday, about 11:30, let's make it exact, let's say 11:20 tomorrow, Monday, everybody in Albuquerque will be saved. It's a nice, would you believe him? Yeah, well, you can be like me and try to cheat on it and say, well, on a certain level. No cheating, you know? You really believe he's going to fulfill his promise? That would be about as impossible as it was to say that tomorrow, about this time, we're going to sell fine flour for a shekel and a pound of barley for two shekels and a pound of barley for one shekel. In the gate of Samaria. While the royal officer's answer was disbelief. But we have to be careful lest we wind up with, we have a similar reaction when God makes a promise. You know, God is faithful to his promises. Always. Not sometimes. Always. No exceptions. Now, it may not come to pass when we expect it to, or want it to, or in exactly the same way that we want it to or think it should, but it will always come to pass. His limitations in terms of fulfillment or modifications are pretty much mostly dependent on our disobedience and lack of faith. He wants us to believe him for his promises, and we can because he's a promise-keeping God. Now, the third response was the lepers. There are four lepers in this story in chapter 7, and they're all sitting outside the gate. Of course, they're outside the gate because they're lepers. Lepers is a contagious disease, and they were not welcome in the society of Israel. They were Israelites, but they were, to a very real extent, cut off from the society in general. They couldn't have normal social relationships with normal, healthy people. They had to be separated because of their disease. They were unclean, unqualified, and unwanted. And the very little bit of charity that had sustained them and their lives before the famine, dried up with the famine. That was gone. Their situation was totally hopeless. They had nothing. But I'd like to suggest to you that their response was a response of faith. They were hopeless, but they had faith. Just as we are hopeless without Christ, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, you were at that time separate from God, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. That's a good description of every one of us before we believed in Jesus Christ, before we came to Christ. I'm so glad for the next verse because the scripture doesn't leave us there. If it did, we'd all be without hope forever and ever. But the next verse says, but now, draws a contrast. That was a bad situation. But now, here's coming good news, chapter 2, verse 13 in Ephesians. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the only thing that could. So we should be able to identify with these lepers in their condition of being cut off, unworthy to be a part of society, just as we were unworthy without Christ to be a part of the kingdom of God. Now what I'd like to do is, from the lives and response of these lepers, draw four suggestions about how to deal with a famine. In this case, it was a physical famine. In our case, it's a spiritual famine, right? And each one of these four responses that give us a clue as to how I think God wants us to respond to a spiritual famine start with an S. The first one is surrender. That's the first thing they did. And we read of it in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say, we will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans, and if they spare us, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. I believe that the context supports the idea that these men actually really did believe in the sovereignty of God. That's a big, long word that just means that God is in control of all things, including their own lives. They believed that. They believed that God was in control of his universe, his world, their nation, this famine, their lives, everything. They believed in the sovereignty of God. I feel that can be supported from the text. Now, the first thing that they did is they evaluated their situation. They had three options, and they gave their lives, their future, over to God. They surrendered their lives. They were in a very difficult situation, and the alternatives weren't very good. If we sit right where we are and we don't move, we're going to die of the famine. If we can get into the city, if they allow us into the city, the famine's in the city too, we'll be rejected by the people in the city and we'll experience the famine there and die. The only other alternative is try to go to the camp of the enemy and see if maybe they spare us. Now, what are the chances of that? They weren't really good. They're Israelites who are the enemy of the Arameans, the Syrians. So what are the Aramean soldiers going to do when a bunch of Israelites show up on the outskirts of their camp? Right. They're going to stick a spear through them or shoot an arrow through them or hack them down with a sword. They're done for. Well, not only are they Israelites, they're lepers. They don't want lepers in their camp. Are you kidding? They're going to kill these guys. The chances of their survival is real small. But yet, those were the only alternatives they had. So they submit their lives to the sovereign will and plan of God, and they step out. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is that that's the first step. That's the first step in how we need to meet a spiritual famine as well. It has to start with surrender. It has to start with us giving our lives to God and say, I can't do this. I don't know how this is going to get fulfilled, but I need to trust you, and I'm giving my life to you, Lord. This is in any difficult situation, that's what God is asking us to do. Not get mad, not disbelieve, but to surrender our lives to Him and His sovereign plan for our lives. Maybe it's going to be hard. Maybe it's going to be difficult. Maybe it's going to be painful. Maybe it's going to be something that you don't really want to experience, or a path that you don't really want to walk through. But that's what God is calling us to do, knowing that He is a good, good promise-keeping God that will walk through us all the way. I think these men believed in God, and they had a strong commitment to His sovereign power over their lives. And then they walked out. They took the next step, and that's the next S. That is seek. And we read about that in chapters 5 through 7. And I'll just talk about it rather than reading it in those verses. But they didn't just stay at the gate and think about their options. They took action. They sought help. Now, they sought help in the camp of the Arameans. However unlikely it was that they would even survive, much less receive help. But they took action in seeking help from someone. Now, we need to, in a spiritual famine, that's the next step that we need to take as well. We need to seek help, not obviously from men, not from the camp of the Arameans, not from anything that man can do, but from God. He's the only one that can break a famine. You and I and all the people in the world are not capable of breaking spiritual famines. That's a God-sized task, and God has to do it. Now, He wants to use us in the task, but He has to do it. So that's where we need to go for help. Surrender our lives to Him. Secondly, seek help from Him who promised help. You know, He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. He made the promise. Knock and it will be opened to you. We're to seek and we're to ask and we're to knock. And then trust God that He'll open some doors for us in being able to deal with this spiritual famine. The third thing they did when they got there, and the third S, is savor. Savor. It's described in verses 9 through 11. They went to the camp of the Arameans. They kept going past the sentry outposts, unbelievably unmanned, all the way into the center of the camp, and they found the camp empty. It was absolutely empty. There was no one there. What happened? Well, the text tells us in verse 6. Where'd they all go? Verse 6. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses. That would be like our equivalent of Abrams tanks. You can't miss an Abrams tank that's rumbling up towards you. I'm telling you, you can't miss it. I was dead asleep in the back of a 6x at Fort Hood in an exercise once, and we were well off the road where the tanks were supposed to come and try to find us. Boy, they came rumbling down there. I would estimate about 50 miles an hour. I don't know how fast they go, but it sounded like that. I didn't even see them. Nobody saw them. You sure heard them. Everything was like, it was making noise, everything shaking, you know. I was getting tossed around the boxes that I was trying to sleep on in the back of this 6x. You knew when they were coming because you could hear them and feel them. That's what happened. These guys are sitting in their camp, and all of a sudden they hear, and I believe also felt, the vibrations. That's why they said chariots. They knew it was chariots. They knew what the vibration of a chariot sounds like. They knew what the sound and the vibrating feeling of hoofbeats, many, many, many hoofbeats, sounds like and feels like. That's what they experienced. Sound of a great army, not just an army, great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, that's north of Israel, the most feared and ruthless warriors of the day, and, okay, hold on, we're not done yet, and the kings of the Egyptians, that's south of Israel where they were, that's the next biggest army, most fearless, ruthless, savage warriors in the entire world at that time. Where are we? Right in the middle. What has the king of Israel done? Hired these guys and these guys against us. They're all coming at us. They were so scared. They didn't take time to saddle a horse. They just split. They just ran out the door. I mean, it's like, don't take your Bible out the door. Go, man, go. And they ran all the way to the Jordan River, 40 miles. And they just started throwing off clothes and weapons and shields and spears and everything so they could run faster to get away. No army there. Just the sound and the feel. The Lord caused it. Left everything behind. Four lepers placed their hands in the hands of God, seek help, walk to the enemy camp. Very, 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 very dangerous. And there it is. Spread out before them. Okay? So, what did they do? They sat down and died of famine, right? Food everywhere. Gold everywhere. Silver. Clothes. Tents. Provisions. Utensils. Weapons. Sure would be great if I could have something. And that looks, that's all that stuff, that looks almost good enough to die of starving. No! What did they do? They ran into one tent, they ate food, and they grabbed gold, they grabbed silver, they grabbed clothes, they ran out and they hid it. Then they went into another tent, and they grabbed food, clothes, gold, silver, and they ran and hid it. And they're in the middle, and this is in the middle of the night, because they went out at dusk, which is when this all happened. And they savored the salvation of their physical lives that God had provided for them through a miracle.
Here's the analogy. When you and I were saved, God provided for you and I absolutely everything needed for life, Scripture says. And what else? Godliness. Everything.
Why, it'd be so great if I was more spiritual, if I knew God better.
And, you know, if you don't savor, you're just going to wither on the vine, right? Christ wants us in fellowship with Him. God wants to bring us into a close and an intimate relationship with Him whereby we experience life, and godliness. He wants us to savor Himself, and I think it's a step that we so often neglect before we get to the last step. But it's so important. Yes, you have to surrender your life and seek His help, but then savor. How ridiculous it would have been for these guys to just sit down and die of starvation within steps of enough food to literally feed an army. That's what it was. They collected enough stuff to provide for themselves for more than their entire lifetime. They could never use all the stuff that they got, nor can you and I ever use up all of the riches and glory that God has for us in Christ Jesus. Savor. Savor. But then, in the midst of their savoring, they stopped. Their consciences were pricked. And they said, let's read about it. Then, verse 9, they said to one another, we're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping silent. You know, I pillaged all the tents that I can possibly use, but we're keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, mischief, depends, there's different translations of this word. One is punishments, one's mischief will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go tell the king's household. So, that's what they did, and that's the next S. That's the last one, share. Share. Described for us in verses 9 and 10. So they came, and they called to the gatekeepers. Now, do you think these guys ever seen the four lepers before? Man, they were like first name basis. Fred! You know, they spent all day, every day, right there outside the gate. The gatekeepers knew who they were. Fred, you never believe it? The camp's empty. There's everything there for us. Food, gold, silver, camels, horses, donkeys, weapons, you know, utensils, everything we need. The famine's broken. There's abundance for all. Pass the word. Tell the king. You'd think that everybody would believe it, right? Not the king. No. Mr. Suspicious. Let's read about it. The king arose, verse 12, in the middle of the night, said to his servants, I'll tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we'll capture them and get into the city. Excuse me. He didn't believe it. Fortunately, in verse 13, it describes one wise servant that he had in his household that said, oh, king, please, can't we just send out a recon party and find out if this is true or not? So he kind of convinced the king to do something he really didn't want to do. And he said, okay, we'll send out one group. And he took a couple of horses of the few that were left alive in the city, and out they went through the gate to see if this was true. King thought it was a suicide mission. They followed the remains of stuff that was thrown off by the army all the way to the Jordan River and back. And they said, it's true. And that very day, in less than 24 hours, God's prophecy through Elisha was fulfilled literally and completely, 100%. Now, listen, I'm going to do a little sidetrack here, but please don't fall for people who say that prophecy can be anything but this. When prophecy is God speaking, not man. He just uses a man's mouth to speak a word from himself. And when he does so, it comes out clearly, and God means what he says. And therefore, it's going to be fulfilled perfectly, accurately, 100%, exactly as he spoke it. Just like here. There are people today that are claiming the gift of prophecy that are saying, well, it doesn't have to be 100% accurate. You know, I got 85%, so I'm good. I've got the gift. This is from God. I'm sorry if it's not accurate to 100%, then it's not from God. That's just the biblical definition of what prophecy is. And I believe that very strongly, and I believe it's important to protect the church to get that word out so that you don't get deceived. Because there are lots of people around that are trying to say that it's something other than what the Bible says that it is. So, all the people ran out, right? And were saved. Not all of them. One didn't survive. The only one that didn't survive was the man who didn't believe. And that was the royal officer, remember? His response, the king's response was anger. The royal officer's response was unbelief. In response to the king's, to his disbelief, God sent a prophecy specifically to the royal officer in the second half of verse 2 in chapter 7. Through Elisha, God said, behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And that's exactly what happened. As we read in verses 17 and 20. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. Hop over to verse 20. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate of the, and he died. He saw it, but he didn't get to experience it because of disbelief. So I'm suggesting to you, these are the four steps that we need to be involved in when we're attacking or responding to a spiritual famine, be it in Sweden or Albuquerque. Surrender, seek, savor, and share. And any of us can do that. We're nothing more than unclean lepers that have found a rescue. We found provision. We found life in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And if you're here this morning and you don't know him as your Savior, I plead with you, I urge you, lay down your pride and accept the sacrifice of his death on the cross as full payment for your sin. It was full and complete payment for your sin, all of them, past, present, even future. but you have to accept it by faith. It's a gift. God is too kind and too gentlemanly to force his will upon you. He will not make you become a Christian. He will not make you be saved. But anybody who wants to is welcome. Anyone who comes to me, I will nowise, said Jesus, cast out. You're welcome to receive the gift of salvation by faith in Jesus. You say, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary, I'm not a Bible teacher. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. All you really need to be is a leper who's found life and rescue in Christ. And to realize with the lepers, wow, I'm not really doing right here. I'm sitting on infinite provision of life. I've got the answer for people who are dying all around me. And it's my responsibility. But it's way more than a responsibility. It's my privilege. Yes, these guys had their consciences pricked, but do you think they were anything but absolutely ecstatically glad to go back to the gatekeepers and tell them the good news of what they found? They were really happy. They were just sharing out of the happiness and the goodness and the life that they found. And that's the motive for us too. We just have so much to share. Spiritual famine is in Sweden, and it's coming to America, and I think we see it coming faster and faster. And we need to respond to it by submitting our lives to God, surrendering to God, and then seeking his help, savoring his provision, and sharing his blessings. Jesus, the ultimate spiritual famine relief.